If you've ever read that paraphrase of the Bible known as the Message, you may or may not know that it was the work of one man, Eugene Peterson. He put that whole thing together over the course of so many years of his life. And he wasn't just a writer, he was also a pastor. Right now I'm reading a biography of Peterson's life by Wynne Collier. And he says in one chapter that Eugene's son, Leif, when he was in high school, joked with his friends that his dad only had one sermon. And Eugene interpreted it as a criticism. Until years later, when Leif was living in another state and attending a different church, Eugene asked him about the church, and his son said to him, "I like it, but the pastor hasn't found his one sermon." Another pastor slash writer, John Piper, who has written more than 50 books, was once asked by someone, "If I could read just one of your books, which one would it be?" And Piper replied, "It doesn't matter. They're all about the same thing." Apparently, we pastors find all kinds of different ways to say the same thing over and over again. Now, I'm not sure that I just have one sermon, but I know I probably don't have more than a few. And if you've been at White Pine for any length of time, you know that one of them goes like this. This life is just a dot on the endless timeline of eternity. How many times have you heard me say that? Did somebody say too many or what? Well, I heard it for the first time when I was a very young Christian, and it immediately resonated with me because that is a truth that really has shaped me since I was a child. I started thinking about death at a very young age, and I wondered what came next, and the thought of what's beyond death just terrified me. And then when I was a sophomore in college, a friend told me that if I followed Jesus, I would live forever. I didn't become a Christian right then and there, but when I did, a few months later, the relief and the joy that I felt was so liberating that I decided on that same day that I was going to become a pastor, because I couldn't think of any better way to invest the rest of my life than to share with as many people as possible that they could live forever too. So if you ever wonder why I say again and again, this life is just a dot on the endless timeline of eternity, it's because I can't help but see everything that happens in this life from an eternal perspective. But I've been a Christian now for more than 40 years. And in that time, I have been confronted with the same question so many times. If this life is just a dot on the timeline of eternity, how much does the dot really matter? More specifically, as a follower of Jesus, how much of my limited time and energy should I spend on helping to improve people's earthly life, given the fact that what they need more than anything else is eternal life? Have you ever wrestled with that question? If you have, you probably have formed an opinion on this issue. Either you think that eternity is so much more important than our earthly life, that evangelism, that is telling people the gospel, the good news about Christ's death for their sins on the cross and his resurrection, that should always be a priority. Or you think that as insignificant as the dot may be in the overall scheme of things, it's where we live now. And there are a whole lot of earthly needs that we can and should meet with the love that God has poured into our hearts. So there are these dot-minded Christians and line-minded Christians, and they might even argue with one another about which matters more. We all agree that it's a good thing to pray for God to bring one person into our life with whom we can share his love and truth, but we have different opinions about what the balance should be between love and truth. As a new Christian, I joined a student group on my campus that taught me how to share the gospel, and I did it hundreds of times with total strangers. Nobody told me that I had to earn the right to be heard. They just said, Jesus said, preach the gospel to all creation. So, you know, we didn't feed the hungry or dig wells for those who had no water. We didn't put a roof over the head of homeless people. We didn't visit hospitals or prisons. We just told people about Jesus. And then when I was in seminary, I worked at a church where it was my job to lead a team of people who went door to door in the neighborhood around our church every Wednesday night winning souls. That was the way we said it, winning souls for Christ. Just share the gospel with people. But then, after I graduated, I went to work for a church just north of the Mexican border. And that church was committed to building homes for homeless families in Tijuana. So we would go down across the border, and we couldn't share the gospel with people if we wanted to, because we didn't speak Spanish. All that was expected of us was that we demonstrate the love of Jesus by meeting practical needs. A few years ago, I met with a new leader of a ministry in Portland that historically was known both for meeting the needs of the poor and for sharing the gospel with them. And I asked him if sharing the gospel was still a part of their mission. And he was honest with me. Not unless they ask. We're there to show them love. So for as long as I've been a Christian, I have lived with this tension between loving my neighbors and telling them the gospel. You know what I mean when I say that. I don't mean that you don't love somebody when you're sharing the gospel. That's a great demonstration of love. But the tension between trying to just meet their dot needs and talking to them about the line. And I know that my natural tendency is to focus more on the line than on the dot, more on eternal needs than on earthly needs. I also know that most of my Christian friends lean the other way. They're quick to show love, but hesitant to share truth. But I don't want to simply follow my natural tendencies, nor do I want you to follow yours. I want all of us to follow Jesus. Surely he exemplified the perfect balance between meeting earthly needs and addressing eternal issues. And so for the next two Sundays, we are going to do what we have done so many times before. We're just going to follow Jesus through the Gospels chronologically. And we're going to watch him in action. For the most part, we're going to see what he did, but we are also going to hear some of what he said. And from both his actions and his teachings, we are going to learn how Jesus responded to earthly needs as one who could not help but view everything and everyone from an eternal perspective. Now, if you don't want to hear the spoiler that I'm about to give, it's time to plug your ears and cover your eyes, because I'm going to show you what I found using two different colors. I have here a book called A Harmony of the Gospels. This is my favorite book other than the Bible, because what it does is it puts the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, side by side chronologically. It begins at the beginning of Jesus' life, and it goes all the way through his ascension to heaven. And it's all put, you know, on a timeline for us. And so what I did this past week is I took two different colors of Post-it notes. I had fluorescent yellow and teal. And every time I saw Jesus do nothing more than love his neighbor by meeting their felt needs, I put a yellow sticky on that page. And then every time I saw Jesus talk about eternal issues, whether people asked for it or not, I put a teal sticky on that page. What I was doing, you see, was I was looking for a pattern. I wanted to know, like, if I'm going to follow Jesus, what should I do? And I learned that Jesus responded in different ways at different times. Jesus did not have a predictable default. He was led by the Spirit of God. Remember what Jesus said about the Spirit? He's like the wind. You don't know where it comes from or where it goes. Feel it, but you can't predict it. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at all the pages with the yellow stickies today. And then we'll look at the pages with the teal stickies next Sunday. What that means is that those who are going to be most uncomfortable today are those who are more line-oriented, who think that we should share the gospel with everyone regardless of their felt needs. But then next week, the ones who are going to be squirming in their seats are those who think that love is enough and that evangelism is optional. So hopefully, all of us are going to be dislodged from our default and nudged toward a more Christ-like response to both earthly and eternal needs that we see in the neighbors that God calls us to love. So, if all we had to go on were the pages marked here in fluorescent yellow, we would notice, first of all, how many times Jesus healed multitudes of suffering people without even mentioning heaven or hell. Three different Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, talk about one evening very early in Christ's ministry when Jesus was in Capernaum, and people brought to him all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Messiah. See, all three Gospels mention the healings and the exorcisms, but not one of the three tells us what Jesus said. Apparently, he didn't preach a sermon. He didn't say to the crowd, "Now that I have your attention, let me tell you how to avoid eternal suffering." No, he just alleviated their immediate suffering. Matthew said that on this occasion, he fulfilled the prophecy in the book of Isaiah, which read, "He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases." He didn't quote another verse in Isaiah where the Messiah says, "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Why not? Maybe it's because Jesus didn't preach good news to these people. He just relieved their suffering. Now, I admit this is an argument from silence. We don't know this for sure, but it seems to me that on this occasion and many other times that the Gospels record, Jesus was not led by the Spirit to preach to the crowds that surrounded him. He passed on what seemed like ideal opportunities to talk about the line of eternity and instead just focused on making people's dot better. He did that for the man with leprosy who came to him in Mark 1. And then in chapter 3 of Mark's gospel, he did it for a man with a shriveled hand in a synagogue service. So Jesus was in the synagogue, so was this man. It was the Sabbath day, and Mark says that some of Jesus' critics were looking for a reason to accuse him, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal that disabled man on the Sabbath, on the one day of the week when it was illegal to do work of any kind. Jesus said to the man with a shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then he asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath? You who are all focused on whether or not I'm going to do what the law requires, what is the law of God? Is it to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn heart, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. So on this occasion, what was the truth that Jesus was trying to teach? It was that every day is the right day to make life better for others. Well, that's a very dot-oriented lesson, isn't it? Not long after this, Jesus preached what has come to be known as the Sermon on the Mount. It's such a famous sermon that it's easy to miss how that day began. Luke says that a great number of people had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured. And the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. So first there was the healing service, then the sermon. And I just want to point out a couple of very memorable things that Jesus said in that sermon. First, there's this statement in chapter 5. "You are the light of the world." Here's Jesus talking to us as his followers. "You're the light of the world. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Now let me ask you, how do we let our light shine according to this passage? We do it through good deeds, right? It's right there in the verse. Well, that's not the same as preaching the gospel. Non-Christians do not become worshipers of God primarily because of what they hear. They do it because of what they see in us. It's the deeds that make us the light, not the words. And later in the sermon, Jesus said, "In everything, do to others what you would have them do to you." Now, that just doesn't sound very evangelistic, does it? I could argue that if others knew that they were in danger of going to hell, they would be glad that I love them enough to tell them how to get to heaven. But I don't think that's the most natural application of the golden rule. I think Jesus was just telling us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Doesn't it surprise you that Jesus, who understood the reality of eternity more than anyone else, would teach his disciples to be so earthly minded? And then, not long after the Sermon on the Mount, there's the story of Jesus encountering a large funeral procession. A young man, the only son of a widow, had died, and his body was being carried to the cemetery outside of town. And Luke says that when Jesus saw that young man's grieving mother, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the bier they were carrying their dead son on, and the bearer stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. And that's the end of the story. Jesus raised a man from the dead in front of a huge crowd, and then he left without preaching the gospel to them. That's a head scratcher. And then as we keep following Jesus, we find him in the middle of another huge crowd when a synagogue ruler came to him and begged him to come to his house to heal his dying 12-year-old daughter. So Jesus went with him, and the crowd came too. They're all pressing in on Jesus. And suddenly he stopped, and he said, "Who touched me?" Which is strange because everyone was touching him. But he said, no, I felt a release of power in my body. Someone who needed that power touched me. And this woman came and she fell at his feet trembling. She told him that she had been bleeding for 12 years and had spent all of her money on doctors, but no one could heal her. And she thought, if I could just touch the edge of Jesus' cloak, I'd be healed. And Jesus said to her, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." And off she went without hearing how to be freed from eternal suffering. Man, what a missed opportunity. Just then, some friends of the synagogue ruler came from his house and they said, "Don't bother the teacher anymore. Your daughter is dead." And Jesus said to that father, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." And when he got to the house, he walked in and saw everybody weeping and wailing, and he said, "Stop wailing. The child is not dead, but asleep." And they laughed at him. And he sent them all outside, all except the girl's parents and a few disciples. And he went into the room where the dead girl was, and he took her by the hand, and he said, "My child, get up." And Luke 8 says, her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. And her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. What? Why? I mean, didn't he want people to know that he was the Messiah, the Son of God? And wouldn't the evidence of a resurrection enhance his credibility and make people perk up when he talked to them about eternal life? Yes, but he wanted to keep this miracle a secret. He didn't walk out of the house and preach the gospel. From all appearances, he went to that house for one reason, because he cared about the suffering of this family. And it was enough for him to do for them what he would have had them do for him. He loved his neighbors, period. And there are so many other stealth healings that followed this. Jesus healed two blind men in Capernaum. Then he said to them, "See that no one knows about this." He healed a deaf man in the Decapolis and commanded those who were there not to tell anyone. A blind man was brought to him in Bethsaida, and he led him outside the village, healed him, then sent him home with the words, "Don't go into the village." Why did he heal all these people if not to draw a crowd so that he could preach the gospel? Well, the simplest explanation is that he just cared about their physical suffering. These were all acts of love, these healings. There were no strings attached. And then there's the feeding of the 4,000, huge crowd of people. They'd been with Jesus for 3 days, and there was no food. And finally, he said in Mark 8, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat." And then he multiplied 7 loaves of bread and a few fish into a meal that fed all of those people. And when the meal was over, the text of Scripture says that he sent the people away. I know of some soup kitchens that make the people listen to a sermon before they'll feed them the meal. Well, Jesus wasn't like that. He cared about these folks' physical needs, and he fed them. He did what the Spirit of God led him to do. Not long after that, a man who was considered an expert on God's law asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Man, I've been waiting for somebody to ask me that question my whole life. And I'd be ready. If somebody actually said to me, "What do I have to do to live forever?" I mean, I would be so ready with John 11. You know, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in him will live even though they die. And whoever lives and believes in him will never die. Jesus actually said that. He did it on an occasion when no one asked him how to get eternal life. But here, the question is asked. And what does he do? He answers the question with a question. What's written in the law? How do you read it? The scholar answered, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. Now, he didn't say that because we actually have a shot at earning a ticket to heaven through obedience to God's law. He said it to help the man realize that the law of God set the bar too high for anyone to clear. He said it so that the man might go, "Wow, I can't do that. Is there another way?" But the text says that the lawyer wanted to justify himself, and so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" He thought, "I might just be good enough to get in." In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, another clergyman, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan," which is like saying someone from the wrong side of the tracks, "as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Now, there's no question that Jesus told the story to try to jolt this scholar out of his self-righteousness and into a yearning for grace. After all, he could not possibly claim that he treated his enemies with that kind of compassion. And if he would just admit that, forgiveness was available. But let's not miss the fact that this story, this parable of the Good Samaritan, also shows us what God really wants us to do in our lives. He wants us to meet the needs of those that he brings across our path, whether we like them or not, no matter how much it costs us to do that. This is a story about a person doing God's will, and he is not sharing the gospel. He's just loving his neighbor by meeting their most urgent need. And from there, Jesus just continued to model that kind of lifestyle. He met a woman in a synagogue service who Luke says had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. And the synagogue ruler was indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And Jesus said to him and to the others who were offended, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" I'm just struck by the fact that Christ's eternal perspective never desensitized him to people's immediate physical needs. When 10 lepers came to him in Galilee a short time later, he healed all of them without mentioning their need for salvation. And even on his final journey to Jerusalem, when 2 blind men begged him for mercy outside of Jericho, he stopped and he asked them, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. He didn't say, "Wait a minute, you just want sight? You could have salvation." No, he touched their eyes. Immediately, they received their sight. So there was Jesus on his way to the cross where he would meet our deepest need, and yet his compassion was still aroused when he encountered temporary physical needs. He did not feel compelled to heal them and then share the gospel with them. The healing was enough. Now, I know we've looked at a lot of scripture, but there is one more passage that I really want you to look at. This is Matthew 25. It's a passage that many of us have read before. It was Wednesday afternoon. It was 2 days before Jesus died, and he was teaching his disciples about the day of judgment. And he said, "When the Son of Man," that's him, Jesus, "when he comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, and all nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.' For," now he's going to tell us why those on his right will be welcomed into his kingdom. "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?'" All of us could ask that question. When did we ever see you in need? "But the king will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, what you did for other people, you did for me.'" Now, this is a troubling passage to those who know from other scriptures that the basis upon which Jesus will welcome us into heaven is our faith in him. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." We know that salvation is a free gift. It's not a reward for compassionate behavior, right? It's faith alone that saves us. But the faith that saves us is never alone. It always produces fruit. What kind of fruit? Well, among other things, the fruit of compassion. People who are filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ cannot help but meet the physical needs of those who lack what they have. Now, that same Spirit leads us to share with some people the message of eternal life. But that's not always what he leads us to do. Now, we know that he's always going to lead us to love. And sometimes that love takes the form of telling them the gospel, but other times it is demonstrated simply by making people's dot better. So, what if we claim to have faith, but we really don't treat people like this, compassionately? Verse 41, "Then he," Jesus, "will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you didn't look after me.' And they also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?' And he will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me.' Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." So if you're looking for proof that Jesus cared about the dot and that he wants us to care about the dot, what more do you need than the parable of the Good Samaritan and this preview of the Day of Judgment? Now, if you're a dot-minded Christian, I suspect that you look at all these scenes, you go, "Well, I didn't even need to come today. I knew this. I knew that Jesus wants us to, you know, to love people like that. But if you're more of a lion-oriented Christian, and you think, well, I'm not really loving my neighbor unless I share the gospel with them, then hopefully you have learned that Jesus called us to care about people's earthly needs and to make whatever sacrifices are necessary to meet those needs, even if we never get to share the gospel with them. That's what he taught, and that's how he lived. Now, we're going to see next week that Jesus did not focus exclusively on felt needs. I actually have more teal stickies in my Harmony of the Gospels than yellow ones. Trust me, Jesus very often responded to even earthy questions with eternal truths. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Let's linger here and absorb the fact that followers of Jesus are called to feel compassion for and to have mercy on those who have needs that will not last beyond the dot of their earthly life, regardless of whether or not we help them to get any closer to the kingdom of God. We represent the King to them by caring about their real, albeit temporary, needs. Philip Yancey wrote about how the good deeds of a group of Christians he knew affected a woman by the name of Martha. He said, "Martha was a very attractive 26-year-old woman when I first met her in Chicago. Her life was permanently changed one day when she learned she had contracted ALS, or Lou Gehrig's disease. ALS destroys nerve control. It first affects voluntary movements, such as control over arms and legs, then hands and feet. It progresses on to involuntary movements, finally affecting breathing and causing death. Sometimes a person's body succumbs quickly, sometimes not. When she first told me about her illness, Martha seemed perfectly normal. A month later, she was using a wheelchair. Soon she lost use of both arms and could barely move the hand controls on a new electric wheelchair. I began visiting Martha at her rehabilitation hospital. She needed help with every move, getting dressed, arranging her head on the pillow, cleaning her bedpan. When she cried, someone else had to wipe her tears and hold a tissue to her nose. Her body was in utter revolt against her will. It would not obey any of her commands. We talked about death and briefly about Christian faith. I readily confess that the great Christian hopes of ultimate healing and resurrection sounded hollow and frail and thin as smoke in the hallways of that hospital. Martha wanted not angel wings, but an arm that did not flop to the side, a mouth that did not drool, and lungs that would not collapse on her. Eternity, even a pain-free eternity, seemed to have a strange irrelevance to her suffering. It soon became clear that ALS would complete its horrible cycle quickly in Martha. She badly wanted at least 2 weeks out of the hospital in her own apartment in Chicago to invite friends over, one by one, say goodbye, and come to terms with her death. But 2 weeks in her apartment posed the problem of getting round-the-clock help with the intensive care she needed just to stay alive. Government aid could keep her in a hospital room, but not at home. Only one group in the Chicago area offered the free and loving personal care Martha needed: the Reba Place Fellowship. That Christian community volunteered all that was necessary to fulfill her last wishes. 16 women rearranged their lives for her. They divided into work teams, traded off babysitting duties for their own children, and moved in. They stayed with Martha, listening to her ravings and complaints. They bathed her, helped her sit up, moved her, sat up with her all night, prayed for her, and loved her. Finally, Martha, seeing the love of God enfleshed in the people around her, although to her God himself seemed indifferent, even cruel, came to that God in Christ and presented herself in trust to the one who had died for her. In a very moving service, she feebly gave a testimony and was baptized. On the day before Thanksgiving, Martha died. Her body, crumpled, misshapen, atrophied, was a pathetic imitation of its former beauty. When it finally stopped functioning, Martha left it. Christians believe that today Martha lives in a new body, in wholeness and triumph, because of the victory Christ won and because of his body, the church, who made that victory known to her. She encountered God through her suffering, for it was during that time of trial that, in the compassion of the Christians surrounding her, She learned what God was truly like. The unanswered questions of her pain were met by love and action, and her doubts about God gradually fell away. See, I just had to tell you a story that culminates in a conversion. After all, this life is just a dot on the endless timeline of eternity. But we've learned today that that doesn't make the dot insignificant. Following Jesus means loving our neighbors as ourselves, whether or not we ever get to tell them the gospel, right? Maybe you're not yet a Christian, and one of the reasons why is because the Christians that you have known talk to you about eternal things, but they really haven't shown you that they care about what's going on in your life right now. And you are suffering. Maybe eternity is real, but right now you are living on a pretty uncomfortable dot. I want to apologize to you for the times that I have failed to notice that and to care, and for any other Christians who have done that. And I hope that you know, you should know, because Jesus was God in a bod. He was the one who showed us exactly what God is like. So you should know that God does care very much about what's going on in your life right now. And if we can be conduits of his love to you, please let us. Just tell us what's going on. And I trust that the Spirit of God will lead us to show you how much God loves you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for stretching us and showing us more about how you want us to live. It's so convicting to me. Even as I'm talking through it, I just feel so convicted that I need to do a much better job of just looking for ways to love people. And so I pray that you will change me. I pray that you will send me one person today with whom I can share your love. And if you want, your truth. And I pray that for everyone here that's a part of White Pine, that you would help all of us to be those kind of people, Christ-like people, people through whom your love is poured into the lives of others. Send us many people this week that we can share your love with. In Jesus' name, amen.